In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. The first line that we prayed of St. John's Gospel was, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. Why is this significant? First of all, the Feast of Dedication was the feast that marked the recovery of the Holy Temple from the pagans by Judas Maccabeus. And you know the story. They had no oil, but when they lit the lamp with the little oil they had, miraculously, it lasted until the person who had gone to retrieve a surplus of oil could have completed his journey and brought back to the sanctuary oil for the lamp, the menorah. So it's a great feast. You know, in many places in the world, there is always some antagonist that puts his sandal on the neck of a believer. It's always been that way, and it will probably always remain. So Jesus is going into the temple, into Solomon's porch, and he was going in there because of the ceremonies and because he was going to pray, but he got caught. The Jews were in there and they said, "Hey, who are you really? Tell us plainly." This is always a great question, is it not? I would have been there asking the same thing, I guarantee you. But there is also something else. Because when you have seen what the Jews saw, the next interrogative by the Lord was the most amazing thing. You know, he said, "I told you and you didn't believe." Well, how did he tell them? How did he tell them? He told them by the works that he had done. The works that he wrought were not done by anyone else. And they were done in profusion. You know, once you hear about something happening in the Old Testament, but with Jesus Christ, it was multiple times. This would have calmed my voice. Again, if anybody in this church has anything at all they want to say in objection to a statement that I make, I encourage you, I beg you, more than encourage you, I beg you, come and confront me. I'll show you where I got it from. Then you may believe. But what if you have another source? You have a secondary source. And you say, "Okay, but I've read this here. Look at this, Abuna. I'll read it with you, maybe for the first time." And then we will begin the process of finding out truly together. Because there's always going to be a father from the very ancient times who has written an exposition on exactly the case that we will bring up, and we will have confidence in that. We are a church with a very, very rich intellectual history, and we cannot just make things up that satisfy our contemporary needs emotionally, philosophically, or intellectually, simply because it sounds good. We have a word for that in English. It's called specious. A specious thing is a thing that looks beautiful but is otherwise false. So you can have specious logic. And that may be what we transmit when we talk to each other from time to time, because it's not grounded in the fathers. Now, Jesus said to them, "There's a reason that you continue asking me the same question." Maybe not you, Chaim. I'm trying to think of a Jew name. but as a collective, your voice reverberates over and over and over with the same inquiry, right? He said, you're not my sheep. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd leads them, right? Into where? Green pastures. You remember Psalm 22? I hope. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside, and so on and so on. So, he says, and unlike other shepherds, you know, David had the boldness to go up against Goliath with a sling and some smooth stones, while Goliath was well armored and had a giant sword, because the Lord had saved the sheep that David was tending when a bear came and also a lion to take one. And David drove off the bear and the lion. Now, that's not a small thing and would tend to give one confidence. And I guarantee you, if all of a sudden a lion or a bear were to appear in the midst of us, I don't know what your first reaction would be, but David's was to pray and to ask the Lord for delivery. I remember one time Abunaluwa was driving in Germany on the Autobahn. He wasn't actually driving. He was a passenger in a car that another priest was driving. I'll not name that priest. But the priest was going about 120 or 130 miles an hour on the Autobahn. And there was a piece of debris, and they rolled over it, and a tire blew. And the car began to not any longer obey the commands of the driver. Started to slide. And Abunaluwa said he shouted out the name. This is the first thing that came to him, was he shouted out the name of Archangel Michael. And then, by his interpretation, there was a big bang on the car. He didn't hit anything. There was no dent in the car, but there was a big bang on the car, and all of a sudden the car straightened out. Now, you can say that's serendipitous, or this is this is just an anecdote for children, simple people. But if you're a person of faith, there's resonance here, because you believe, because you know the power of God, because you are one of the sheep in his pasture. You know that when you exercise proper prayer, that it will be answered. And if required, the prayer will be answered immediately, because, of course, the disposition was dire. The Jews hadn't experienced that. What they had experienced was the grandeur and the love of their own position in society. Because again, who was in the church is like me when I dress up. Now, I don't like dressing up, but not because I don't like dressing up. I don't like dressing up because I get hot. That should be made clear. But many people exult in wearing all of the brocade and all of the fine clothes, the velvets and the lamé and all of the things that are rich fabrics. Not me, because I get hot. It looks good on other people. That's what I like to say. But the Jews liked it truly, and institutionally it was a part of every aspect of their life, even the small things. Have you ever seen a Japanese tea ceremony? All they're going to do is drink a cup of tea, but it takes them 20 minutes to do it. They have to use a certain napkin a certain way, and they wipe the bowl because they don't drink out of a cup with a handle, but a bowl. and the things, the way they're placed, and then and they have this little swizzle that they use after they've introduced the tea leaves into the hot water, and they swizzle it a certain number of times, and then they set it down on a pure white linen napkin, and everything is orchestrated. And when you do this, you are saying, no, I am not just helping you with your thirst or letting you taste this tea that maybe you are too poor to be able to afford, but I'm honoring you as my close friend. It's this kind of ceremony that was a part of them. And so someone is coming, and the ceremony is not as important as the intent that the ceremony had to deliver. So in the case of the tea, to honor someone, you won't find Japanese people just coming up to each other and giving them, you know, two men, for example, giving them an embrace and kissing each other on the cheek. You don't see this. You don't see this in any movie. You don't see this anywhere. Go to Little Tokyo and see people greet each other. They're much less demonstrative, much more formal. How is it in the Middle East? Yeah, you can get an abrasion on your face, get kissed so much. and when you haven't seen people in a while, you know, you can... It's like when you have these political candidates and their hands become over time completely bruised because they're shaking hands a thousand times a week, and their hand just slowly wears down and it becomes almost like pulp. Well, to make myself even more clear, I return to the scriptures and remind you exactly what it is that was so difficult. The Lord and his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, are of one essence, but they are not the same hypostasis. And so the Jews confused form and function. Who is the Savior going to be, and what will he be like? That was the problem that they had. Even the devil did not know who Jesus was. He had his suspicions, but he couldn't believe it. And this was the person who carried Jesus, Lucifer. And he did not know who he was in his incarnation. So I don't blame them as much as some might. But what I blame them for is when you can't in your own mind accept anything simply because it did not arise from a personal fountain. There are some people that say, well, if I'm capable of understanding it, I will believe. Well, there's so many other things. Ask somebody. Everybody's heard of a black hole. Everyone has heard of a black hole. Okay, explain it. But people talk about it as though they knew precisely what it was. They have no idea of the consequence of the words that it takes to define the black hole. So in the same way, when we speak about Jesus Christ, we have to speak about him using the words of the saints that were supplied by the Holy Spirit of God in the first place. And we have to be very conservative. And we have to be very, very cautious because of damage that we can do to ourselves, either through exceeding the expectations of God that are natural for our position. There's a man that I know right now, his wife died from a horrible disease. He spent all of the money that he had ever made in his life trying to keep her alive. It was unsuccessful. And now he's completely impoverished and his wife's dead. And he blames God. How do you arrive at something like that? Well, it's easy. It's your expectations and your definitions overlaying the truth, not seeing the truth, not seeing the essence, not accepting that life in and of itself is not fair except in the most grand terms. But on an individual level, life could be nothing but misery and tragedy. All right? So, the Jews then did what? They moved further and further away from listening, from letting their eyes teach them, and relying upon the traditions which they so dearly loved. Now, since this is the Feast of the Holy Cross, I want to bring up something. And it's funny because it's just coincidental, because the first line of what we prayed, I mentioned the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication had to do with the success and the victories of Judas Maccabeus to restore Israel to a place of prominence, or at least autonomy, where there wasn't any other intervening power that was a direct threat to their existence. The Roman Catholic Church has a very interesting theological perspective on, first of all, the people who died before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Romans really admired the Greeks, the philosophers, the artists, the playwrights, the poets. The Romans really admired the Greeks. And they didn't know what to do with these honorable pagans. So in Scripture, it says in the Maccabees consists of four books. Maccabees 1, 2, 3, 4. In Maccabees 2, chapter 12, from verse 39 and following, it's the story about one of the victories of Judas Maccabeus. And when they went on the battlefield, they collected the bodies of those that were slain. They looked at the people that had fallen, both from the Jews and from the army of the opposing faction, and they found, as they were burying them, because they have certain rituals about the dress, they will take off military dress and they'll take off armor and things like that, and they will wrap them. I'm not an expert on this, but I know it changes when you go into the burial. And they found that they had little kind of icons to the pagan gods wearing them around their neck. And they went, oh. So they removed these. Then after they had gotten everybody, the righteous Jews, the soldiers of the righteous Jews, and then the unrighteous pagans, they buried them. And Judas Maccabeus collected money, and he sent it to Jerusalem for a sin offering. A sin offering. And it's written in there that he was righteous in having done so. Now, what is the meaning of this? When someone dies, they believed that you could, through offering, redeem that person. Redeem them. But Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Right? But they didn't know Jesus Christ at this time. They didn't know. But they felt that by prayers and by offerings, you could redeem someone. And they called this the place of purgation. The place of purgation is where you wash off your sins. This is what to purge something. When you vomit, that's a purgation. You are emptying yourself of the things that are bad inside your stomach that are making you sick. It's purgation. So the Roman Catholic Church adopted from these verses their concept of purgatory. Purgatory comes from the scripture, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 39 and following. Now, it seems like that's right. I mean, there it is. There's scriptural evidence for why the Roman Catholics, and they will say today, this is the scriptural reference that we use underlying our concept of purgatory. And remember, the Roman Catholic Church was completely befuddled about what are we going to do about these people that we admire so much that died before the incarnation of Jesus Christ? What are we going to do with them? Are they all going to hell because they didn't know Jesus Christ? Some kids come up and ask me, Abuna, how about the people that live in these different times and in these different places? How about the Bushmen of the Kalahari? Do they know Jesus? Are they all going to die? Or how about these people, you know, these Inuits that are living, you know, off of the small islands off of Japan? Are they going to die? How about the Eskimos? You know, are they going to, what's going to happen to all of these indigenous peoples that didn't know Jesus Christ? All of the Indians that roamed the plains of America? Are they all, what's going to happen to all these people? The Roman Catholic Church will say, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray liturgies in their name. You know, when we offer the hamel, when we offer the lamb, I mention names. You don't know this maybe, but I know this. I'm doing it. But the point is that over and over and over, so you get a surplus of blessings. That'll take you out of the pit. Okay. Now, why is this important? Because it undermines the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's passion on the cross. The cross was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all mankind, no matter what the condition. If Adam had had a screwball brother that we never heard about, it wasn't in Scripture because he was so bad, right? It would have taken care of that guy. It would take care of everybody. And it's the mechanism we cannot speak about because the mechanism is not clear. It's exactly the same way when we have a loaf of bread and we have some wine and water, and that's what are on the altar. A loaf of bread and some wine and some water. That's all that's there. By the time that the Holy Spirit descends, it will become the real body and the real blood of Jesus Christ. By what mechanism? Our church shrugs its shoulders collectively, and we use the word change. It changes. How does it change? We don't know. How are the people sacrificed before Jesus Christ was ever incarnate? How are they saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? How are they? What's the mechanism? How do you know the good people from the bad people way back then? There was no Bible. There was no Ten Commandments. There was no anything. They were running around in animal skins with spears and doing everything based on a whim. How do we know how these people were saved? Assuming we care in the first place. Well, we don't know. We don't know. But we know the means that will be used to save them. It is the sacrifice on the cross. When we speak about the cross in our church, it is the greatest thing that we have. It's the greatest thing. Without this sacrifice, we would just be members of a group that we're hoping and begging. But we have certainty now. We have certainty. The debt was paid for. Now, the other thing that you have is God the Father. Now imagine, suppose everybody turns against me. I mean, there's only about 1% of you left that still are for me. But suppose the last 1% turns against me. If God thinks I'm okay, it doesn't matter if you guys are trying to tear out my beard and spit on me, you know, while I'm still in a coffin. It doesn't matter. So the idea that we are going to pray for someone and by polity, by plurality, we are going to change his circumstance. Suppose somebody decided to resurrect the reputation of Hitler some point in the future, if the world goes on. Do you think it's going to change Hitler's disposition with God? I'm certain that when you die, you are going to go to exactly the place that you should be. And it will be the good place or the bad place. And there's no intermediate place. And you're not going to get out of there because a bunch of people raise their hand and say, Lord, I think you made a mistake. The Lord does not make mistakes. And the Lord knows. If the Lord knew the day when the parousia would come, if he knew that, then he knew exactly who was going to sin and need him and accept him, and who was going to need him but decided to reject him and then cast themselves by means of their own actions into perdition. The God that we worship is all-knowing, and time is not a construction that binds him to any particular notion or idea or fact. He knows. So whatever it is that we are going to do on earth, it's not going to change his mind, because his is the perfect mind, and ours, we might be good, we might be very good, but we're not perfect. And only he knows. Only he knows. And only he has the position. And since, because he is so merciful, and because he is so loving and so kind and so patient, you can be sure that anyone who perishes is worthy of perishing. And anyone who is in heaven is worthy of heaven. So it's an attack against the cross when you find people saying, yes, I believe in a purgatory. There is no purgatory. And you know, in Dante Alighieri, his Divine Comedy, you know, everybody, you know, reads the Inferno, because of course, hell's the thing you're really worried about. But there's also purgatory, and there's also, what's the last one? I can't think of it. Paradiso. Paradise. But everybody reads Dante's Inferno. And the Roman Catholic Church, this is where you get the nine rings of hell. And in the ninth ring of hell, there is the one who betrays. And the one who betrays has his neck gnawed on by the one he betrayed until his head falls off. And then it immediately grows back again, and the gnawing process starts all over again. Dante had a vivid imagination. And was a particularly gruesome in his meditation. But I'm telling you this because there are 1 billion people that do not believe in the sufficiency of the cross. 1 billion people that confess Christ as Savior. And it derives, again, for the third time and last time, from 2nd Book of Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 39 and on, about praying for the souls of those who have departed. To pray for the souls of the departed, as we do in some of our services, is given to us to make us comforted. They are already either in paradise or on fire. They whatever we do down here, it's for us. It's like you comfort somebody and you say, oh, it's for the better. Oh, the person's in a better place. Oh, you know, it's not going to really be ultimately changing the fact that the one that you love is dead. But you get these words of comfort, right? This is what the Lord has done towards us in the prayers that we have for praying for those who have departed. As a matter of fact, it is exactly for us, and it gives us the sense that we are connected and that we have an effect that is going to be salutary for the person that we have prayed for. But in point of truth, is that if we are corrupt, and nobody likes to think, I mean, nobody, if you go to a group of people and say, how many in this crowd are corrupt? Nobody's going to raise their hand. But believe me, we're all corrupt on some level or another. And so then is our will, so then is our sense of what is right and wrong, and so are our motives. So even though we are praying, the Lord is not going to take, you know, all I can think are Nazis' names, Joseph Goebbels, Eichmann. They're not leaving where they are. Pol Pot, Stalin, they're staying right there. So we do not allow attacks against the cross in this confession, in this church, in the Holy Orthodox churches of the world. There is no purgatory. You die and you are judged. And if you are judged righteous, you are with those who are in heaven. And if you are judged unrighteous, you are those in hell or paradise and Hades, because the final judgment hasn't taken place. So those two things are not yet open. But everybody knows where they're going to be going. The Feast of the Cross is always something that I remember I told somebody, I said, I'm going to make this a short sermon. But then I start to talk and I'm always trying to cut something, and then I think, well, if I leave that out, I'm not going to be able to speak about this, and if I leave that out, then I... So I'm sorry for the lengthy sermon, but at the same time, the Holy Cross, this is why we wear them around our necks. This is why, you know, I've seen the most ugly-looking people, like in MMA, I mean, really ugly-looking people, they all have crosses tattooed. Haven't seen one guy, and even though I saw John Jones twice, comes into the cross, into the ring, and he makes the cross with his left hand instead of his right hand. You'd be surprised how many people don't even know what they're doing, but it's such a powerful symbol that almost everybody, I mean, Madonna wore a cross, you know, what a skirt. Anyway, the cross is powerful. The cross is the most powerful symbol we have in the world. That's why the pollution that attaches itself historically to the German cross that the Nazis used is so terrible. You know that cross, that swastika, so-called swastika, is on the door of one of our monasteries in Egypt. If you don't know that, it's there. And it's also a powerful symbol in India, the swastika. Not because of its relationship to Germany or what the Nazis did in World War II, not because of that at all, because it's a legitimate cross, like the Cumbert cross that you never heard of, or, you know, there's the Jerusalem cross that are crosses within crosses, and we have the famous cross called the Yota cross, and there's the Budded cross, and there's the cross of St. Andrew, which is the cross of an X, and there's other crosses that are crossed like a T without having, you know, one intersect the line of the other. But at any rate, the Feast of the Cross is a great feast in our church, and I just wanted you to know, if you ever speak with somebody who's Roman Catholic and they talk to you about purgatory, you remember that it removes the complete sufficiency of the Lord's sacrifice, and that's bad. It also questions the knowledge of God. Who is going to teach God? Let him raise his hand. Who is going to say to God, you made a mistake? Glory be to our God, both now and ever, and to the age of all ages. Amen.